wonder if any of you remember watching that intellectually captivating program Scooby-Doo as kids. For the uninitiated, Scooby-Doo was a cartoon about a group of kids and their talking dog, Scooby-Doo. And they would frequently find themselves in scrapes that seemed to involve ghosts and other horrific creatures. But by the end of the show, the ringleader, Fred, would go up to this monster that had just been captured, and he would pull off the mask, and he would reveal that what looked like a monster had actually just been so-and-so all along. And the bad guy usually ended by saying, "I would have got away with it if it wasn't for these pesky kids." Well, what Peter has been doing in chapter 2 is a bit like Fred at the end of an episode of Scooby-Doo. He's been taking the mask off the false teachers. Now, they aren't pretending to be some monster. Actually, they're pretending to be true teachers, to be angels of light, as it were. But Peter wants to lift off the mask and show who these false teachers really are. Sadly, too many false teachers do get away with it in our day. There'll be prosperity gospel preachers who will try to convince you that if you give to them, then Jesus will give you all the health and wealth and cars and anything you could ever want. There are the liberal teachers who say you can remove bits from the Bible that you don't agree with and still keep whatever remains. There are proud men who may speak the truth, but who are generally seeking attention and power more than what is good and beneficial for their congregation. Why do people fall for it time and time again, we might ask? Well, I think the reality is that most people think that if a false teacher came along, they would spot them. And that problem faces us as we come to this passage. It's easy to think that what Peter talks about today, you and I, we'd never fall into. We read the right people, we watch the right people, we go to a good Bible-believing church, and even if all of those people fell into error, I bet each one of us thinks that I would never fall for false teaching. Everyone else could fall astray, but I will stand firm. Well, it's not surprising that Peter, given that he said very similar words on the night Jesus was betrayed, he wants us to take seriously the threat of false teachers. So let's come prayerfully to this. Let's ask the Spirit to unveil the false teachers that might draw us so that we might not fall into that sin. Now, since it's been since before Christmas that we were last in 2 Peter, let me just recap briefly. I know it's not the most exciting when we do this, but hopefully it will help you see the story so far. If you remember, Peter is aware that the apostles are going to die, and that there is going to be a time coming when their apostles will be no more. And so he encourages the Christians in verses 3 to 11 to grow in their Christian life, to grow in the qualities that he describes there. The best way for them to do that is to listen to the Bible and the teaching of the apostles. He tells us that in verses 12 to 21. But as well as that positive side of things, there is a dangerous side of things. As well as there being people who say, read the Bible, listen to the apostles' teaching, there are going to be false teachers coming. He started by warning about them in verses 1 to 3, that they will always be there, that they are always going to come. He encourages them to notice how throughout history, in verses 4 to 10, this has happened time and time again, false teachers alongside true believers. In verses 10 to 16, he highlighted the sins that come from these false teachers, particularly the ones he's speaking to, but we can see them come up again. And then finally, what he's doing here is primarily giving us metaphors, illustrations of how bad false teaching is. The metaphors he gives us particularly are waterless springs, depraved slaves, and vomit-eating dogs. Now, you might wonder why Peter concludes in this way. Why not just stick to the facts rather than giving these emotional pictures that seem to stir negative emotions? Well, let me tell you why a preacher generally uses illustrations. This is something that a lot of young preachers get wrong. We don't use illustrations to prove a point. And we prove points from the Bible. You don't give an illustration in a sermon to kind of break up an otherwise boring sermon with a few happy anecdotes that will keep people interested. And we don't even use illustrations primarily to explain difficult concepts. So sometimes we do that. Primarily, an illustration in a sermon is to get you to feel the passage rightly. So, for example, this morning, John the Baptist said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, he could have just said, "Look, here's the guy God sent to save us from sin." And that would be true. It would probably be more clear than talking about the Lamb of God. But it doesn't get you in the heart, does it? By seeing that Lamb of God dying in your mind's eye, you realize how violent it is, how much of a sacrifice Jesus had to make. Or what about the story of the prodigal son? Jesus could have just said, "God will always welcome back sinners." But there's something about that picture of a son who's gone away and coming back that makes us more likely to get in our heart what it's saying in that passage. And that's why I believe Peter is turning to metaphor here. He's explained to us already intellectually why false teachers are bad. But he wants you to really feel it in your gut, how terrible they are. He wants you to be revulsed at the idea of false teaching. And so we're going to think about those illustrations, what they're getting across. And I hope by the end, we will realize how revolting, how terrible false teaching really is. So the first illustration given here is of waterless springs. Verse 17. "These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm." It's hard for us to imagine what it's like to be without water for a long time. We got a little glimpse of that last summer, didn't we? Maybe you can remember your grass fading away. And maybe you went out for a walk or a run and you didn't really think about the fact that it was so hot. And you got to the stage where you were desperate for water. Imagine being overcome with thirst, coming to what looked like a spring, and then realizing there was no water there at all. What a disappointment. Or the other illustration he gives that gets across the same idea, mists driven by a storm. So you might remember when your garden was dead this summer, you saw a cloud in the sky and you thought to yourself, the rain's going to come finally. My garden's going to get some water. And then it just passed on by. That's what it is in Israel, a mist that's just blown away by a storm and never actually delivers its waters to the plants that need to grow. It's very easy to grasp what is wrong about both of those pictures. They promise so much. Promise to quench your thirst. They promise to grow your crops. But in the end, they don't deliver what they promise. And that is the way with any teaching that is not the teaching of Jesus. Jesus says, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Our deepest spiritual thirsts are satisfied in Jesus alone. He is the only one that can quench our deepest desires. But anyone who comes with a teaching that is not Jesus may be promising a lot, but they can never quench our spiritual thirst. These men allowed sexual sins with its momentary pleasures, rather than the thirst quenching of relationship with God. They claimed to bring new revelations, and what they actually bought were lies that gave no true hope. They claimed to bring water of life, but all they did was bring death. This is the way false teaching always is. It always promises something even more than you can get from Jesus. Change this teaching and everyone will flock to the church. Give to our ministry and you'll be rich beyond your wildest dreams. You'll be happier if you forget that biblical teaching and none of these things come true. Peter says that for these men, blackest darkness is reserved. One of the most common pictures God gives of judgment is that picture of darkness. Have you ever read stories about people who've been left in darkness for a long time? It has an incredible effect on the human mind. People will go crazy within a few days, won't even be able to sense time. And biblically, darkness is the absence of God's goodness. They are going to be in a place of pain and suffering and separation from God. And that is justified because of the pain they subjected people to. It's bad enough not to be able to give someone water. But if someone is heading towards water in their thirst and you send them towards a spring you know has no water, isn't that so much worse? That's what false teaching is. It is a waterless spring. It can never satisfy. The second picture Peter gives is that these false teachers are depraved slaves. Verse 18, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to what has mastered them. Their words are empty and boastful. There's no real substance to them, no real thing that helps. And they're often boastful. They often claim great things for they themselves. How great and fantastic they are. What blessings they can give. How do they pull people in then if they've got these empty, boastful words? Well, they appeal, it says here, to the lustful desires of the flesh. When you go fishing, you put on the hook a bait that is going to attract the fish, that the fish is going to want to eat. And so overwhelmed by that natural desire to satisfy its belly with that juicy worm, it is caught on the hook. Or a mousetrap isn't going to work if you just leave it lying on the floor. You've got to put something tasty on it. I found when we had a mouse in an old house that cheese doesn't actually work that well. You've got to put peanut butter or chocolate spread. Something that mice that really want. They get attracted to it, and then, bam. That's how it is with false teaching. It appeals to the innate desires in people. Here's a way to get financial freedom. Here's a way to get respect. Here's a way to be sexually promiscuous and get away with it. Human desires draw them in, and then snap goes the trap. And don't we see that in our day? The worst false teachings, the most successful false teachings in our day always appeal to those basic human needs. The prosperity gospel is spreading like wildfire in the poorest parts of the world. Why does it spread there? Because these people don't have money. So if someone comes along and says, I've got a religion that will make you wealthy, then they're going to believe it. Or in our country, in a world where many people have lived a life of depraved sexuality, how much easier it is to say those things don't matter anymore. They entice people in, and then snap goes the trap. It says here as well, and one of the things that's worse about these people is that those they entice are those who are just escaping from a life lived in error. And you've got to remember how early this is. Most of the people who are going to that church will have been saved in the past few years. They've come out of the world, they've come into the church, they're starting to read the Bible for the first time, and then in come these false teachers and they drive them out the other door. They were so close to eternal life. They were so close from escaping the terrors of this world. And then these false teachers come swooping in like vultures to feast on them. That's where Peter gets to his illustration. They promise them freedom. Who doesn't want to be free? Wouldn't it be great to be free from poverty, or free from guilt? Freedom is what these false teachers offer. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to depravity. They are mastered by their desires. That's what that quote says. People are slaves to whatever has mastered them. That's true, isn't it? If you can't do anything but drink, we'd call you an alcoholic or an addict or someone who is a slave to alcohol. If you're a slave to your sexual urges, you can't overcome them. Well, these people are slaves to depravity. Whenever sin offers itself, they run straight after it. And that's all they lead anyone else to. They claim to be offering freedom, but they only put people in a cell. Ever since the Garden of Eden, human beings have been believed the lie that away from God is where freedom comes. Remember this passage when you were offered some freedom apart from Christ. Perhaps it will be a teacher. Perhaps it will be the pull of your mind that says, my life would be better if ... Ask, where is the worm on this hook? What is the thing I am being offered? And where is the hook underneath? Where is the trap for this block of cheese? Where is this slavery for this promised freedom? It is always there. Generation after generation of Christians have fallen foul to it. So these false teachers, they're waterless springs. They are depraved slaves. And then finally, they are vomit-eating dogs. Now, I'm sorry if you've only just had your dinner, but if you've had dogs, you know this is true. If a dog throws up, they will look at it, they will sniff it. No matter how much you beg them, they will go and they will lap it straight up. It is revolting. I guess few of us will have had experience with a sow, but if you scrub a pig and wash it clean, the moment you put it back into its pen, it's going to roll in the mud again, and you might as well not have bothered. And that's what these people are like. Whatever cleansing they had by being part of the church, they cannot resist sin. So they walk out the door and they dive straight back into the mud. They lap up their vomit again. And as such, in verse 21, we're told, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. False teachers are worse than people who never knew the truth. It's one thing to live an immoral lifestyle without any awareness that it's wrong. It's another to come into the Christian community, to hear the Bible preached, to be called away from your sins, and then go right back to the vomit that you've had all your life long. Imagine someone goes into an art gallery and they see this beautiful painting of a woman. Some Renaissance master has drawn it. It's wonderful. Everyone's crowded around. Now, one person walks past and says, I don't like that painting. That's a certain level of wrong. But imagine another man coming along, taking the lid off his Sharpie and drawing a mustache on her face. Isn't that much greater sin? Isn't that a much greater disrespect? To look at something that is beautiful and flawless and say, I can make that better. Ruining it. That is what false teachers do. They have, in verse 20's word, escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it, and are overcome. They are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Now, I don't think that what's been described here is them coming to a genuine knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think what it's saying is that as they walk through the doors and they're part of the church community, as they learn the teachings of the Bible, they learn what Jesus is like. They know truth about him. But to reject him is so much worse then than it was before. It's like a dog turning from its juicy bone right back to its own vomit. So as we close, what does this mean for you and me? Well, firstly, let's say someone here is considering Christianity for themselves. Inevitably, you will come up at some point in your experience to a point of Christianity that you just don't like. And there'll be plenty of people who will say to you, hey, don't worry, you can drop that bit that you don't like. You can change whatever you want and keep the rest. And now with Dr. Google around, you can just type in Christians who don't believe in ... and you will find exactly the kind of teaching that you're looking for. I hope to goodness that we are never going to do that here. We're going to tell you what it says in this word, even if we know it's going to offend you, even if we know it may make you turn away. Why? Well, because if this book is true, it is a horrendous thing to change what it says. It is a horrendous thing to say, here's the water of life, and someone says, I like that spring over there. And to say, you go over there knowing full well there is no water of life. It is a terrible thing to offer someone freedom and have them say, no, I'd like to run back to slavery, and say, you carry on, my friends. It's a terrible thing to have someone looking at two juicy dishes and have them about to pick up the vomit with their spoon when they could have the feast of a lifetime. We're always going to tell you what the truth is, as the Bible says it. If you don't believe it's true, you can walk away. We're not going to change it. We're not going to edit it. And I would encourage you not to do the same either. Look at what the Bible says. That and that alone is God's teaching, not what humans would like to twist it to say. What about Christians? Well, first of all, don't fall for false teaching. It is as despicable as it is described here. It promises a spring, but it never brings water. It promises freedom, but it only brings slavery. It promises a great meal, but it only brings vomit. There will always be a promise to false teaching. Otherwise, no Christians would ever walk away. We've got to recognize how dangerous it truly is. The other thing I think we need to recognize here is that we can't go soft on false teaching. Peter doesn't just want this church to reject false teaching personally. The only people left in the church are those who have rejected that false teaching. He wants them to hate it, to loathe it, to never let it enter the door. False teaching generally gains a foothold in the church when people go soft on it. And they do that for all the right reasons. They think, let's work together for church unity. There's division. Let's bring people together. Or maybe this is a stumbling block for people coming to know Jesus. Let's just let people have a pass on this one. Isn't it more loving to do that? Well, again, is it loving to let thirsty people go to a well where there is no water? Is it loving to let free people go to slavery? Is it loving to let people who have escaped the sins of the world go back to their own vomit? We should hate false teaching because the effect it has on those who should come to the water of life, true freedom, and the bread of life in Jesus. Now, Peter's going to be moving on from talking about false teaching here. He's going to close by talking about the time waiting for the end. But let's not forget that message he has given. False teaching is dangerous. And if you are tempted to wander away from the truth as is written in God's word, heed Peter's warning. In Jesus, you are offered the greatest gift imaginable. Don't return to the curses of this world, because the glorious news of Jesus cannot be replaced. It is the only hope for the salvation of your soul.